of the creation that we have just sung of, this part of creation that is made in your image, that you have extended us the ability to reason and have emotions and worship you as is our designated purpose. We join with the rest of creation this morning in singing praises to your name. And Lord, as the song that we have just sung reminds us, we do that because every blessing in life, everything that comes out of life that is good flows from you. It overflows from you. Lord, we are recipients of it. We are somehow objects of your love and mercy. We are somehow objects of your grace and your forgiveness and your long suffering. And Lord, you are faithful to us when we are unfaithful. You extend to us blessings that are undeserved. And Lord, there are so many of them that we could sing about. There are too many to count to share with each other. And Lord, we know certainly it is a blessing to be here together. It is a blessing to be a part of the body of Christ where we can come and we can be encouraged and we can be built up, we can be stirred up, we can be provoked to love and good works. And Lord, it is a blessing to be able to even read the Bible, to have the ability to have a copy of it in our laps and be able to see what your desired will is and to be able to learn about different saints throughout history and to learn about our Lord Jesus Christ and to be reminded of the active ministry of the Holy Spirit, Lord, of things to come, things that have occurred. Lord, there are so many different examples of blessings that we have, and many of them are recorded in your word. And Lord, as we turn to it this morning and as we think about the ministry, the compassionate ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we ask that you would allow us to see things we've not yet seen in the word, or perhaps be reminded of things that we have long forgot. Help us to find practical ways that we can mimic the Lord Jesus Christ to others as we look at just a few verses this morning out of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're thankful for that. We pray that you would guide us and lead us, help us to have pliable hearts that are eager to receive your word. Give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to ask and invite you to find your Bible or find a Bible in the pew in front of you and make your way to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be looking at just a few verses this morning, verses 29 to 31. Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 31. What is a miracle? How do we distinguish a miracle from a regular expected occurrence? Why does God use miracles? What does God hope to accomplish with the miraculous? Do miracles still happen today? We don't need to answer the question of the gift of performing miracles, whether that's still in operation. We've done that in recent weeks even, but we will ask the question whether God still performs miracles in 2019. Do we need miracles today? Does God promise he'll continue to work miracles today? Is there any guarantee that he will accomplish his will through miracles today? And how should we respond when someone claims a miracle has occurred? A lot of these questions I've asked are tricky. They can be challenging. There is some debate amongst some of the answers. And I want to answer all of them this morning. As we look at our text in Matthew chapter 15, we're going to do something a little bit unique. There's just a few verses I want us to focus on, and really they're just kind of verses that talk about the miracle ministry of Jesus Christ. Probably nothing new here as far as in the Gospel of Matthew. These are things we've seen Jesus do before. The Gospel of Matthew is the story of Jesus Christ. It's one of the four narratives we have, four Gospels that we have in the Bible that tells us about his coming, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven, and why all of that occurred. And the Gospel of Matthew is set up to portray him as king, to show him as Lord, to show him as the Messiah. And we are in a section in the Gospel of Matthew, where we're seeing a lot of his adversaries. We're seeing people, particularly the religious leaders, start to show a lot of hostility towards what he's preaching, a lot of animosity towards what he's doing, like his miracle ministry. So in most recent, 2 weeks ago, when we were in the Gospel of Matthew together, we were just in verses 21 to 28, where we saw Jesus travel outside of Galilee, which is an area he spent most of his ministry in. He went up to an area called Tyre and Sidon, which was a Gentile populated area, and he performed another miracle. He healed a young woman who had demons living in her. It was a severe demon possession. But what was more remarkable about that story was the faith of her mother. The faith of her mother, a Gentile Canaanite woman who had no religious privileges, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and showed great faith. Jesus proclaimed her faith as great. So after this remarkable occurrence, Jesus begins to make his way back down out of Tyre and Sidon, back down into the Galilee region. And in just really next week, when we come back to Matthew, we'll look at the second feeding of the multitudes. But before we get there, we're right here in the middle between a Canaanite daughter being relieved of her demon possession and a second feeding of multitudes, where we get a summary of the different miracles of Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 15, verse 29 tells us that Jesus went on from there, that is from Tyre and Sidon, and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain, he sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. And when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So Jesus, of course, is a miracle worker. His miracles benefited countless thousands of people in his lifetime. They helped authenticate him as a messenger from God. They helped authenticate his message. And he performed miracles on those who exercised faith in him, and sometimes performed miracles for those who would never believe in him. He was a compassionate and is a compassionate Lord. He did it very often without receiving any kind of reciprocation. Every now and then you have a Canaanite woman who shows faith, but normally there was not a lot of reciprocation, not many thank yous for his miracle working ministry. So as we kind of look at these three verses together, we're going to talk a lot about miracles. A lot of those questions that I asked you are going to be kind of sprinkled throughout our look at this text. It's a good opportunity for us to think about not just miracles yesterday, but miracles even today. So in verse 29, we're just given kind of a geographical marker in the life of Christ, and I've already mentioned that Jesus was in Tyre and Sidon. He was northwest of the Sea of Galilee, northwest of the Galilee region, between Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And we read in verse 29 again that he left that area. He comes back to a very heavily Jewish populated area. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us specifically, other than he says he sat on a mountain, but you know, each gospel account, because we have four stories of the life of Christ, one of the benefits we have as Christians is we can look at different gospels and sometimes add a little information to the story to get a better picture. And so Mark tells us that Jesus came to an area called the Decapolis. And I don't know if we've talked about the Decapolis in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, but the Decapolis was a region around Galilee of about 10, well, not about, it was 10 cities because that's what it means. Decapolis is a word that when you break it down, deca means 10, polis comes from the Greek word city, so Decapolis is a reference to 10 cities, mainly on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And this was an area originally built by Alexander the Great a few hundred years before, about 400 years before Christ, and he built this area because he was trying to Hellenize the Jews. He was trying to turn Jews basically into Greeks. So over time, this became a little bit of a Gentile-Jewish area, a mixture of peoples, a kind of a polarizing location. But they were given a lot more freedom than other Jewish places. This area, for example, they had their own coinage. They minted their own coins. They kind of ran their own courts without Jewish influence. They had their own military even. They were governed a little bit more directly by the Romans. And Jews were okay there, but they weren't really welcomed there by many of the Gentiles. So this was a hard place to minister. This would be a challenging place for somebody like Jesus to come. And yet, as we see in the text, when he showed up in this very populated area, ministry just kind of continued. It continued to flourish. So we read in the next two verses that there were great crowds that came to him, and as these crowds came, they brought certain types of people. And the reason they did this, again, was because they knew and they'd heard of the ministry, particularly the miracle ministry of Christ. They'd heard the stories about healings. So that's why you have lame and blind and crippled and mute. Mark, again, the Gospel of Mark tells us even about a particular deaf man in this occasion who was healed, and Jesus put his fingers in his ears and basically brought back his hearing just in that one occasion. So you have these crowds, they're walking, they're coming, they're bringing the different types of diseased and sick before him. So Jesus has another opportunity to perform miracles. Now, I don't want to make a poor assumption that we all understand what a miracle is. So let me define for us the word miracle. Definition I want us to use is this. A miracle is an immediate, special, supernatural work of God's providence, which is not explainable by a usual pattern of nature. Let me break that down for you and help you understand it a little bit better. It is immediate, which means when Christ performs miracles, they don't progressively happen. They happen immediately. When Jesus comes to a blind man, he doesn't heal him over time. When Jesus comes to heal a cripple, he doesn't send him to physical therapy to get his strength back. He creates the muscles he needs to walk or to use his arms. So a miracle is immediate. A miracle is also special. That means it's not an ordinary occurrence. It's a spectacular event. A miracle is supernatural, meaning man-made. The power to perform miracles does not come ultimately from man. It's not magic. It's not something that you could deny happened. It's not a normal event. It's also a work of God's providence, and what we mean by that is God controls it. God ordains it. Not some form of man manipulation. He is sovereign over it, we would say. And then finally, it's not a usual pattern of nature, or what we mean by that is you can't use common sense to explain it. There's no other explanation other than it has to be supernatural. So for example, there's a miracle in 2 Kings chapter 6 where an axe head, a head of an axe, is floating on the water. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to float an axe on water, but it doesn't work. You don't actually have to try. It just doesn't work, trust me. That's a miracle. The late W.A. Criswell, he pastored First Baptist Church in Dallas for 50 years, says that a miracle is an interruption. It's an intervention in the system of nature as we know it. He says it is a temporary suspension of the laws that govern this world as we commonly observe them. A miracle, he says, is supernatural above the natural. At the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, is a miracle. There's no other way to explain the birth of Christ as one without a human father except as a sovereign act of God suspending the laws of nature. Now we say a sunset is a miracle of beauty and loveliness, or a Christian is a miracle of grace, or a mother is a miracle of patience and self-sacrifice. Criswell says, but this use of the word is not in the same sense as turning common dust into insects like Moses, or dividing a stream by the sweep of a mantle like Elijah or Elisha, or feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes like Jesus. He concludes, to turn water into wine through the processes of nature is one thing. To turn water into wine by fiat, that means decree, as a sovereign act apart from the processes of nature is another thing. The latter is truly a miracle. So these are not common, these are unexplainable, these are supernatural, these are immediate events. So a miracle is not when you're praying for $25.16 because you got to pay a bill and somebody writes you a check for that amount. A miracle is not when you're Christmas shopping and you can't find a parking place and you pray that God gives you one and you get right next to the front door and it just so happens you get your shopping done in the 30 minutes it's allowed. That's not a miracle. These are blessings of God, but those aren't immediate, special, supernatural works of God's providence that are not explained by usual patterns of nature. So Josh McDowell, who is probably a familiar name to a lot of you, has written a lot on in the area of apologetics, and he talks a lot about miracles in his book, Evidence in Man's Verdict, and he compares miracles to kind of magic, which is kind of interesting. And he says in a number of times that, you know, when you compare man-made manipulation and magic, that miracles are vastly different because they're under God's control, and magic and things like that are man-controlled. Miracles are done by the will of God. Magic is done by the will of man. Miracles are not naturally repeatable, whereas magic and magic acts you can repeat over and over again. In a miracle, there's no deception. In magic, it's all about deception. Miracles, for example, are sometimes natural events, whereas magic aren't necessarily things that fit into nature. And when you read through the New Testament and even the Old Testament, you're going to read other words for miracles. There are synonyms that God uses, words like signs, words like wonders, mighty works, mighty deeds, mighty works. And sometimes those words and phrases appear all together. So that is a miracle. A miracle is an immediate, special, supernatural work of God's providence that's not explainable by a usual pattern of nature. Which leads us to another question, the second question, why does God use them? Why does God use miracles? What's he trying to accomplish? And again, if you read Genesis through Revelation, if you read the Bible cover to cover, you probably come up with a sizable list of possible reasons God performs or allows miracles or used men to perform miracles in time. And whether we're told that directly, sometimes we are, sometimes we deduce it by the context of the story. Let me tell you why God uses miracles. Biblically speaking, I'll summarize them into kind of six answers. One confirmed reason we know that God uses miracles is to lead people to salvation. That is a biblical, defensible reason. Jesus set the standard. John chapter 3, John chapter 4 are examples you can look at where it talks about his miracle-performing ministry and what their aim was. Their aim was to lead people, or one of the aims is to lead people to salvation. You can read a story in Acts chapter 8, and you can read the story of those who listened to the gospel preached by Philip because of the signs he performed. Or in Acts chapter 9, how Tabitha's resurrection led people to salvation. So at times God allows miracles or performs miracles for the purpose of leading people to Christ, leading people to the gospel. Another reason is to confirm a certain message that a person was giving, to confirm that that message in particular was from God. So for example, Exodus chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, the story where Moses comes to Pharaoh and he confronts Pharaoh and says, you got to let the people go. You got to let them out of Egypt and allow them to go to the promised land. God allowed a series of miracles. One of the biggest outbreaks of miracles in the whole Bible is in the story of Moses. And he allows it so that Pharaoh would know that this is not just some sneaky magician pulling off things, but he's from God. And the very next story, or the very next chapter, I guess not the next chapter, but in the life of Israel, in Joshua chapter 4, you see this again. God tells the second generation of Hebrews that go into the promised land that he dried up the Red Sea for their forefathers so that other nations would learn to fear him, is what he says. John chapter 10, Jesus confirmed this second reason as well. He said he performed works so others might listen to his Father. So sometimes miracles are performed to authenticate a particular message. A third reason is similar to that. It's to authenticate the messenger, the person who's actually preaching, the person who's actually speaking. So like Moses or like Jesus. And Nicodemus actually acknowledged this. And again, if you go read that story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you'll realize that he came to Jesus at night. And he said he knew Jesus was sent from God because he performed miracles. Paul was given the ability in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, to perform miracles so he would be confirmed as a true apostle. So sometimes miracles are allowed to confirm a messenger. A fourth reason, and this is probably one that we could all easily come up with, sometimes miracles are just simply performed to alleviate suffering, to meet a particular need of an individual. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 is a good example of this. When we see the compassion of Christ, he looked on the multitudes. He had compassion on them. They were sheep without a shepherd, and he began healing. He began performing miracles. Jesus showing pity to two blind men in Matthew chapter 20. God parting the Red Sea to preserve his people, to meet a very need where they are between a big body of water and an Egyptian army. So sometimes miracles alleviate suffering or meet a need. One we don't often think about is sometimes God uses miracles to open doors for new ministry, or maybe to remove obstacles from present ministry. Matthew chapter 8, verse 15 is a good example where Peter's mother-in-law begins to serve Christ because she was healed by Jesus. She kind of had a revigoration of wanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to minister. Now, the big reason why God performs miracles is simply because they bring him glory. And that's something we see in this text, verse 31. One of the reasons that God performs and allows miracles is so that he'll receive glory. If you were here last week and we looked at the story of John, in John chapter 11, of the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember, Jesus delayed going when he first got word that Lazarus was sick. And he said there was a reason for that. It's because he knew that God would be more glorified in him going later, performing a different kind of miracle. So these are different reasons why miracles occur. Now in Matthew chapter 15, when we read, for example, so take some of what we just talked about and input it now back into the story that we're reading here. So when we read that Jesus encounters someone who is lame, and that's not like a slangy way of saying they're a loser. I think we know what lame means, right? Somebody who doesn't have the ability to walk is somebody who's lame. When he performs that miracle, this is what happened. That person was instantly given not just the ability to walk without any limps, but to go fast and slow with all balance, as if they'd never been lame before. That's a miracle. When Jesus encounters someone in this, we read in this text, who is blind, and he performs a miracle, he instantly gave them the ability to see colors, to have depth perception, to make sense of objects they'd only felt before and didn't quite know what that was. When you read in this text that Jesus comes across someone who's crippled and he performed a miracle for them, and he instantly would give them the ability to grow out of all physical deformations in their body, to have complete and total use of their nerves, muscles, and bones. This is all instant stuff. When you read Jesus encounters someone who's mute and he performs a miracle, he instantly gave that person the ability to use words clearly, to no longer kind of grunt their way through sentences, to help them understand even the modern tongue. I mean, miracles are not man-made manipulations. They're not magical acts. These are supernatural works. So it makes sense why, if there's a man in Galilee traveling around performing miracles, it makes sense why crowds, every time he shows up, thought you would bring people to him. Maybe he can help my friend. Maybe he can help my spouse. Maybe he can help my child. In fact, in Mark, or not actually Mark, actually in this verse in Matthew chapter 15, when it says they came to him in verse 30, bringing with them. The word actually means flung. It's almost as if they're like, you get up to the front of the line. You get up there next. almost aggressively pushing their loved ones to get as close to Christ as possible. A lot of rushing, a lot of doing whatever was necessary to get in line for a miracle. Now in verse 31, we have a very quick word about the reaction of the crowd. They're marveling. I mean, they're awestruck. Every miracle Jesus performed defied human explanation. So I don't know what that looked like. Again, I don't know if all of a sudden crippled were doing cartwheels and we didn't have any other explanation for that or what. But the crowd was convinced this is not normal. So it says they began worshiping him. In fact, it says in the text they worshiped the God of Israel. That is a word usually reserved for the Father in the Bible. So maybe they're making a connection. This man was sent from the Creator. This man was sent from Yahweh, and they began worshiping the first member of the Trinity and thanking him for the miracles. So when Jesus performs a miracle and he has an object, or I shouldn't say object, a person who is an object of his grace, keep in mind too that it's not just that person's life who's changed. It wasn't just the life of the blind man that was changed. Think about the changed lives of his family. As he now comes back home having the ability to see, and as they share a meal with one another, and he begins putting faces and names together. I mean, that first meal together would just be a completely different experience, right? Or how about the mute? How about the person who could never talk? Who had all these things to say but didn't have the ability to share them, had secrets to tell but couldn't tell them, and now he can with his friends in the marketplace. Or a lame person or a crippled person who can now say yes when their cousin comes and asks them if they want to go on a hike. Well, yeah, I can do that now. I mean, everybody's life around these different people were changed because miracles change lives. So that brings us a little bit to some questions that we, as we think about the miracle ministry of Christ, do miracles still occur today is maybe a good question to ask. I mean, when you read the Bible again, from the earliest chapters in Genesis, you can start finding miracles. You can start classifying things as miracles. And you can do that all the way through the book of Revelation, even into the millennium where we see miracles occurring there. And in fact, you may have a difficult time finding really any big period of time in the Bible where miracles are not occurring. There are certainly time periods where it's heavier than others, but throughout the Bible there are miracles. What's interesting is what we call the apostolic age. The age when the apostles are being sent out, you know, in the book of Acts, and they're beginning to plant churches and take the gospel to the nations. You do see some performing of miracles, but they begin to slow down. I'm not going to say die out, but they begin to slow down. Should we expect God to still perform miracles today? Now, we're not asking the question, can he? Because we know he can. We're asking, does he? And the answer, I think, with a lot of confidence should be yeah. Yeah, he can, and he does. Miracles are certainly still happening today. And there are two reasons why we might say that. One, with God, all things are possible. That is what we learn in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 19. So God can do what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. He can perform a miracle, and that would be a great thing. He doesn't need human agents. In fact, we've said in other messages, on other subjects, we don't believe in the gift of performing miracles. We don't believe God uses human agents to do that. But there's no reason to deny the fact that God can perform miracles on his own. He doesn't need us to do it. He can defy the laws of nature on his own. He can cause a tornado to miss a house where children are home alone and don't know what to do or how to take shelter. God can redirect a tornado. That's not a problem. He can provide a stranded couple who have an overheated car in the desert with some needed water to get to the next town. That actually happened to me once, and I can tell you that story another time, and that couple disappears. So God can still perform miracles. But something we also need to keep in mind, and this is a little bit outside the definition of what I gave you earlier for miracles, but salvation is a miracle. The fact that God creates us and we are dead in our sins but makes us alive in Christ, that is certainly a kind of miracle. Not the kind that defies laws of nature, but definitely defies theological laws of nature. It's really the greatest miracle God still performs. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, with this question, does God still perform miracles, which we see say yes, we do need to ask a follow-up question. Do we really need God to perform miracles? Now, we go back and think about some of those reasons. I give you six reasons why God did it in the Bible, why God allowed it in the Bible. So do we need God to perform miracles? This is probably the trickiest of the questions, I think. And there's some things we need to think about, we need to consider. There's something very different in 2019 that did not exist even at the very end of the apostolic age in the Bible. And that is that you and I have something they don't have. We have a completed canon. We have a Bible that's done. We're not adding revelation to it. So there are some of those reasons that God used miracles that are a little bit more questionable now, whether they're even necessary. For example, remember I said to you a few minutes ago that miracles in the Bible often verified messages and verified messengers of God, which really isn't as necessary today as it used to be because of a completed canon. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, listen to these words. It reads, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us." That's in the past. It's already happened. It's no longer necessary. "By those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Past tense. No longer necessary. Also, remember that miracles in the Bible showed the compassion of Christ. They alleviated needs. But it's not the only way, it's not the only method God alleviates needs, right? It's not the only way that God shows his compassion. It was one way. But you could say miracles are not necessary because it's not the only way. For example, we can adopt orphans today, as many Christians can do throughout the history of the church, to alleviate a need, to show the compassion of Christ. God can show his compassion or show us his desire to meet a need by giving us a raise at work so we can better take care of higher living costs. Remember also, miracles in the Bible, they did lead people to faith in Christ. But again, if you track all of the salvations in the Bible and look at all the revivals in the Bible, miracles are not the most effective method to bringing people to Christ. God used them that way. But it's not the most effective method. Nineveh's revival didn't really have a miracle, at least in the city. Jonah experienced some miracles along the way, but Jonah's message was just repent. The day of Pentecost itself, Peter's sermon where 3,000 people came to Christ, there are no miracles there. And again, miracles in the Bible brought glory to God. But again, that's really the purpose of everything, right? So I would maybe suggest to you, we don't need them as the Old Testament or the New Testament saint needed them. They might help us if God decides to perform a miracle that affects us. That may help us, they may assist us, but there's not a need for them as there was in the Bible. And it's not wrong for us to ask God for a miracle. It's not wrong to ask God to heal a terminal illness that the doctor said you will die of. But we shouldn't do it if it's all about personal gain. We should never ask God for a miracle if it's all about self-interest, if our motivations for it are prideful. And this was a warning that a guy named Simon the Magician got in Acts chapter 8. He was told, "You neither have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven." A man who was performing and wanting the gift to perform miracles because of self-interest. He just wanted to build his own kingdom and business. Nor should we ask God for a miracle because we just want to be amused or entertained. That happens a lot in the Gospels. Show us another sign. Wow us again. Bring us more breakfast. That was the cry of the crowd so often. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, Jesus will condemn that very kind of thinking, and he'll say, "You are a people of an adulterous generation." We're always demanding a sign just for your own entertainment. So it's wrong to ask for a miracle with those motivations. And again, I will say it again, even though we don't believe that they are as necessary today as they were at one time, there's no verse in Scripture that forbids us from asking God to work a miracle. Wayne Grudem gives us this instruction in his systematic theology. He says that we should certainly not be embarrassed to talk about miracles if they occur, or think that a non-miraculous answer to prayer is better. He says miracles are God's work. He works them to bring glory to himself, to strengthen our faith. He says when we encounter serious needs in people's lives today, it's right for us to seek God for an answer. And where miraculous intervention seems to be needed, then to ask God if he would be pleased to work in that way. He says this would seem to be especially appropriate when our motivation is a Christ-like compassion for those in need and a burning desire to see Christ's kingdom advance and his name gloried. So if there is a young man who has 5 kids and he's dying on and he's got a terminal illness, what Grudem is saying and what the Bible would endorse is just simply that you can pray that God would intervene for this person, heal him, even though the doctors say it's not possible, so that he can care for his family, so that caring for the family will not become a burden to somebody else. But we also need to keep in mind, even though there are certain motivations we should have, and despite what maybe some of our charismatic friends may claim, God does not owe us miracles. Nor does he promise miracles if we donate money to certain ministries. Now, if you've never had this experience before, you probably will in your life. What do you do, or how should you respond when somebody claims a miracle has happened? That's happened to me many times. Well, we want to keep in mind a few things. First of all, miracles, by definition, are great events. We've already established that. They're wonderful events. I don't think we should downplay great events. Now, if someone is excited about something that's happened, something unexpected has occurred, something has worked for their benefit, our initial reaction shouldn't be to rain on their parade. But as Scripture says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, we should rejoice with those people who are rejoicing, right? We should celebrate with them. It's not in your best interest in that moment to argue and deny their experience. But that does lead to some other things. Maybe you have serious reason to doubt that a real miracle, maybe they misunderstand the word miracle, maybe they're using it in a very broad sense like some of the silly examples I gave earlier. And so there might be time for a question like, what do you mean by a miracle? It's a good question to ask. You know, define your terms. What do you mean by a miracle? Well, I mean that, you know, that parking lot was so full, I never thought I'd get a spot. Well, okay, now I understand what you mean by miracle, right? Maybe they're using the term in a metaphorical way or a celebratory way, like we would call birth, the miracle of life. And that's a natural occurrence, but we understand the metaphor, right? You also might consider, maybe down the road, maybe not in that initial conversation, talking about the danger of using experiences as some kind of interpretive authority. You know, experiences we have are subjective. They really are subjective. Dreams are subjective. I mean, trust me, if I taught based on the weird dreams that I have day in, day out, this would be a freaky place. I probably wouldn't have a job, but... They are subjective. I mean, who knows what these things mean? Scripture doesn't teach us truth based on things that are subjective, but based on objective things. That's why God gave us the Word of God, something objective we can hold and read, and not said, well, we're just going to speak through dreams all the time, and I hope you figure it out. So what is the main point of all of this? And I didn't share the key point, as I typically do at the beginning. I want to share it with you now. This is going to be a little bit of a different statement. Normally in these key points that we try to establish where we kind of give the main lesson of all of what we've looked at in the Scripture, we usually make a declarative statement. I'm going to give you more of an application-oriented statement, and that's this. The key point is that God loves to perform miracles, and we should never stop asking for them. We should never stop asking God to perform miracles. Now, I said something to you earlier I want to come back to. What I'm not suggesting, I'm not suggesting that we begin to fill all of our prayers with healing this disease and that disease. You could certainly pray those things. But really, the greatest, again, of all miracles is not someone's dead liver being brought back to life. That's pretty remarkable. But the greatest miracle, the one miracle we should never cease asking God for, is salvation. There is nothing more significant, there's nothing more miraculous than taking a dead man and bringing life into him. And I'm not talking about resurrections, as miraculous as those are either. We're talking about salvation. Salvation is the resurrection of all resurrections. Because as we've said before, and I think we know this, that the greatest concern, the greatest need we have in life is not that our terminal cancer would be healed, or that our high blood pressure would be removed, or that a brain tumor or paralysis would be gone. Those are maybe challenges along the way, but that's not our greatest need, because our souls are diseased more than our bodies. Our souls are diseased with sin. Let me read some verses for you about Ephesians chapter 2. These verses are just so emotional and so wonderful. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead." Now, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those who are now saved. He's saying, back when you weren't saved, you were dead. You were lifeless. You were without breath. You could not do anything. Corpse. "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked or habitually lived. And you were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience." So you were dead in your trespasses. You were living in sin. They were habitual. It was your natural instinct. You listened to the world. You listened to its foolish advice. Satan and demons and all these, you know, supernatural evil beings were your masters. So there's not a chance for you in that state. You're doomed. "And among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh," just fulfilling our selfish desires over and over and over again, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, "were by nature children of wrath." So in that state, objects of God's wrath. "We kept on in our deadness, just like the rest of mankind," Paul says. And this is all of us. So your and my spiritual autobiography is Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. That's us. That's who we were. And this would be a terrible Bible if the story ended there, right? I mean, if that was all we got, this would be bad. This would be dark. But keep reading. Two words. Two words in the English, two words in the Greek come next. "But God." But God. You're dead. I'm dead. We're lifeless. But God. But God, being rich in mercy. So without limits, without shortages, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were corpses, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we couldn't help ourselves, made us alive. And he did it together. So he removed deadness. He turned the deadness into life. "With Christ, by grace, you've been saved." So you didn't do it, is what he says. Friends, if that's not a miracle worth praying for, I don't know what is. If that's not a miracle that we should be praying for on a regular basis for those who don't know Christ, I don't know. I don't know what we should be praying for. Should we be praying for miracles? Yeah, we should never stop asking for them. You are free, and I am free to include every physical intervention-themed prayer you want to pray, but do not do it at the expense of this kind of miracle. Do not overlook and oversee the importance of praying for the miracle of salvation. J.C. Ryle reminds us, "There is no form of spiritual complaint that he," excuse me, "cannot overcome." He says, "The fever of lust and the palsy of the love of the world, the slow consumption of indolence and sloth, the heart disease of unbelief, all give way when he sends forth his spirit on any one of the children of men. He can put a new song in a sinner's mouth, and he can make him speak with love of that gospel which he once ridiculed and blasphemed. He can open the eyes of a man's understanding and make him see the kingdom of God. He can open the ears of a man and make him willing to hear his voice and follow him wheresoever he goes. He can give power to a man who once walked in the broad way that leadeth unto destruction to walk in the new way or way of life. He can make hands that were once instruments of sin serve him, do his will. The time of miracles, Ryle says, is not yet past. Every conversion is a miracle. It's the greatest miracle, salvation, because it meets the greatest need. It alleviates the worst kind of suffering. It's a miracle to pray for. We're going to close our service here in a few moments by singing a song that we've sung before. It's a song that you know. All I have is Christ. As you're singing this song, which is all about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and him being ultimately all we need for life and godliness, I want you to also think of this song as a prayer. I want you to think of your lost loved ones, lost family members, lost children, lost grandchildren, lost neighbors, lost coworkers, people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of this song as a prayer as well. In the first stanza, you might pray for those who are lost in darkest night, that they would know the way. That's the first line. You might pray in the second line that promised joy and life would come to them. That's the second part. You might pray in the second stanza that God would look upon their helpless estate and lead them to the cross. So don't sing this just reflecting on your own salvation. Pray this as well for those who need to experience this kind of miracle. You know, you can enter eternity in a vegetative state and never experience a physical miracle, but if you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, your greatest need has been met, right? That's the miracles that we want to make sure that we do not forget to be praying for. Father, it's to that end that we do ask for your help in this very practical application of Scripture. We think about how we pray and think about how we even speak and think about how we reflect on our own salvation. May we not ever become selfish with just rehearsing the story, with just rehearsing the way that we came to know you, that we just kind of glory in that and self-glory in that. And Lord, may we never, ever get so complacent about sharing and praying for others who need you. Or we just even think about in this gospel, in a different context, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion and he talked about the harvest being plentiful and thought about judgment. Lord, we're reminded that in that text, he also told his disciples, you need to pray. You need to pray for the workers that they would go in and they would take the gospel. That's us, Lord. That's who we are. Help us to be prayerful of those who need salvation. Help us to not downplay the miracle of salvation. Help us not to substitute other things in our prayers with praying in this manner. We thank you that you are a God who still works these kinds of miracles, all kinds of miracles. We're thankful that you are not a God who's less compassionate now than you were in scriptural time. We thank you that you are faithful to bring people to salvation through all kinds of means. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. And as we sing this song, may we sing it with spiritual gusto. May we sing it with meaning. May we sing it with purity and undefiled hearts. May we truly believe the words that we say, that you are all we need, that there are no other substitutes in life that are worthy of getting our attention, getting our energies, getting our money, getting our time. Thank you for being enough for us. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.